live from historic downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, home of founding father James Wilson, 19th century hymn writer George Duffield, 19th century gospel minister George Norcross, and sports legend Jim Thorpe. It's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now here's your host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth. We're listening via live streaming at Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Thursday on the 14th day of May 2026. I'm absolutely thrilled to have an actor with us today for the very first time who is starring in a movie that is truly my favorite Christian movie that I've ever seen. Perhaps many of you have already heard my review of this movie, along with my co-host, Kurt M. Smith, who is a George Whitfield biographer and pastor of Providence Reformed Baptist Church of Renlap, Alabama, where we were expressing how much we loved this film and how we were urgently telling all listening to go see this movie and to bring not only family, friends, and loved ones, but their church members and perhaps even especially the lost to see this movie. But I am so thrilled to have with us Jonathan Blair, the actor who portrayed the 18th century preacher George Whitfield in the film A Great Awakening. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time ever to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Jonathan Blair.
Thank you, Chris. Thank you, guys. It's good to be here.
Yes, it's somewhat surreal because I think that I'm interviewing George Whitfield here after the magnificent performance that Jonathan gave in the film. And we do have joining us again to co-host this program, the aforementioned Kurt M. Smith, who is pastor of Providence Reformed Baptist Church of Renlap, Alabama, and also the author of the aforementioned biography of George Whitfield, Thundering the Word, The Awakening Ministry of George Whitfield. Welcome back to the program, Pastor Kurt.
Thank you, Chris. Good to be back, and I'm especially thrilled to be part of this program, to be part of this interview with Jonathan Blair. Great to meet you, Jonathan.
Good to meet you too.
And I do want to let our listeners know that joining us for the second hour of the program will be Joshua Enck, who is director of the film A Great Awakening. So I'm looking forward to that interview as well after the first hour. But before I even begin our conversation, I want to whet the appetite of our listeners by playing a trailer for this wonderful movie, A Great Awakening.
Arise, O Satan! Awaken!
Benjamin Franklin, your brother said he could use your help at his print shop. You have my blessing.
Can it do good things, Pa? Great things!
From the heavens through the valley.
George Whitfield, you will be an extraordinary preacher. Remember the source of your power.
You don't believe the stories from London are true?
I am doubting Whitfield's claim that he can be heard and understood by so many. Without evidence, I won't believe it.
Let us proclaim freedom to the captives. Whom the sun sets free is free indeed.
Have you ever heard a voice like that? The blast from heaven.
Benjamin Franklin.
Reverend Whitfield?
Partnering with me would guarantee the maximum benefit to your cause.
Match made in heaven.
or just a deal made in a print shop?
General George Washington.
Today, we stand in an even darker valley.
All of this country must be our chief concern.
This constitution cannot fail. We cannot let the sun set on this nation.
We're lighting a powder keg, my friend.
And you follow him. You are led by love.
Why can't I give throat to you? I choose evidence over faith.
Stop trying to change me. You have promoted the greatest awakening these colonies have ever seen.
What? Stop.
You are the lightning bolt, George. I am just the lightning rod. And who is the source, Ben?
Let them receive your gift of salvation.
One tiny candle
illuminates 1,000.
Arise, O sleeper! Awaken!
Hallelujah. What a powerful trailer that is. We have a tradition here, Jonathan. Whenever we have a first-time guest on the program, we like them to give a summary of their salvation testimony that would include any kind of religious atmosphere in which they may have been raised and the kinds of providential circumstances our sovereign Lord raised up in their lives that drew them to himself and saved them. And would love to hear a summary of your story.
Absolutely. I grew up in a Christian home. Both my parents were believers all of my life, and my dad was a pastor for many years. And so I grew up, you know, steeped in the Bible. And honestly, the reality of God, he was always real to me. He was always there to me. I don't really remember a time where I didn't just trust that I had a Heavenly Father and that I could lean on him. But I think I sort of took it for granted, you know, it was just sort of like the sun in the sky. It's just always there. And you don't really think about it from day to day. Perhaps until you don't see it anymore, or you think you can't see it anymore. And I think when I was a teenager, is when I really sort of, woke up to the reality of the personal nature of God, that, he is always there, but there's also a choice to be made to enter into ongoing relationship with him. And somewhere it wasn't as dramatic as Whitfield's, but somewhere gradually Jesus himself and the manifold layers of his person became more and more real to me. And I didn't really arrive anywhere. I'm still on that continuum of going deeper and deeper in discovering more and more about his heart for me and for everyone. So I don't really feel like there was a before and after. I feel like there's just been a continuum, a spectrum of going deeper and deeper into life with the Lord. I've always sort of been a storyteller, and I've always known that somehow those would be intertwined. I didn't know how. but I always knew that I wanted to illustrate who God was to me through the stories that I was telling. And I think that was a big attraction to me as a teenager into the person of Jesus himself, was him himself being a storyteller. And that mode of communicating in a way that was dramatic and surprising just really drew me in. It's like he knew what he was doing.
Hallelujah. And when in your life did you realize that acting was to be your vocation?
I think I started it when I was 11, and I got the bug. I got bit by the bug, and I just knew that that's what I wanted to do. I knew all my life that I wanted to be creative and I wanted to tell stories somehow. I thought when I was younger, I thought maybe that was a writer, primarily books or things like that. But the older I got into theater, the more, and then into filmmaking later on, I was 17 or 18 the first time I got into filmmaking, and I realized that the art of filmmaking sort of incorporates all of the art forms. There's writing, you know, there's the literature of writing the script, but there's performance, there's music, there's the visual composition. It's so much like photography or painting even. So filmmaking to me just kind of felt like every art form that you could touch in the telling of one singular story. And just the portability, I suppose, of a film. It can go anywhere. It can be seen anywhere. It can reach. There's no ceiling to the audience that a film could have. I think somewhere around 17 or 18, I knew I was going to be a filmmaker. And I absolutely did not know how. But I actually wrote in my journal, the year I auditioned for Sight and Sound, actually, back in 2017, I wrote down a prayer saying, Lord, I don't know how this is going to happen. I've made a couple films, independent films by now, but I really don't see how this is going to be sustainable. Lord, I just want to tell your story. So equip me somehow. And 2 months later, I auditioned for Sight and Sound and came here. So it's just amazing. I reflect on that entry in my journal from time to time when I start to get used to the blessings that he's given me. And I start to take them for granted. I look back at when I was praying desperately to be where I am now.
And I understand that when you first heard about this role of George Whitfield being available, that you didn't even know who George Whitfield was, or perhaps you had heard the name, but only had a vague idea of who he was. How did you, first of all, get presented with the opportunity to portray Whitfield?
Yeah, that's a great question. So Joshua Ank, the lead writer and the director of A Great Awakening, our friendship goes back to that year in 2017 when I auditioned for the theater. He was also writing and directing Sight and Sound's premiere production of Jesus, in which I auditioned and then got cast in the role of Jesus. So that was the beginning of our actor-director relationship.
And that was a stage production, correct?
Yes, that was a stage production here at Sight and Sound in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. So I got to portray Jesus, and through that relationship, you know, our friendship grew, and we both shared a passion for film. And we made one other film together prior to that, Sight and Sound's first feature film, I Heard the Bells, which came out in 2022. That was our first foray into filmmaking. And I got to sort of talk a lot of shop on the story, on the script for that with Josh. And so he invited me first to contribute to the script as a story consultant on this new concept for a film he was talking about, A Great Awakening. And in the course of that, talking about this man, George Whitfield, he was describing who this guy was. And then all of a sudden, he said, have you ever heard of George Whitfield? And I said, I've heard the name. That's about all I know of him. And so he went on to describe this man that 80% of the colonists had heard with their own ears, and this first unifying force in the colonies, and sowing the seeds of the anthems of the revolution. And I was like, oh my gosh, why have I never heard of this guy before? Oh, by the way, he was also friends with Benjamin Franklin. At the end of this conversation, I was like, Josh, this sounds fantastic. Like, I don't know how I don't know how we're going to capture all this. And somewhere in there, he said, by the way, will you audition for George Whitfield? And I was like, wow. Talk about a tall order. That first conversation was when Josh first explained to me. So it kind of all came at once, like drinking out of a fire hose. The concept for the story, who this man was, would you enter into it in these sort of multifaceted disciplines, which was exactly 3 years ago now. It was spring of 23 when he first talked to me about this.
Praise God. Before I turn over the baton to my co-host, Kurt, I just thought I'd let you know something that I brought up in the previous program that Kurt Smith and I did, reviewing the movie and promoting it. I was taken aback watching the movie that John Paul Sneed, the actor portraying Benjamin Franklin, looks almost identical to a dear friend of mine who is now in heaven, Nigel Stone. Wow. Nigel Stone, a Brit. He was a British immigrant to the United States who was a member of the same church where I was saved. Wow. And this was back in the 80s. And Nigel introduced me to George Whitfield, my church.
Wow.
My church was a church that embraced and adhered to the theology of George Whitfield, Calvinism, and mm-hmm. in my initial stages of my Christian journey, I was very skeptical about this theology I was hearing about. And Nigel said to me in his deep British voice, "I heard you having difficulty understanding the doctrines of sovereign grace. Read this." And he handed me George Whitefield's letter to John Wesley on election, which is a reprint from Chapel Library. And that's where I discovered and fell in love with George Whitefield and his theology. But I know that you're chomping at the bit, Pastor Kirk, to ask a question.
That's incredible. Yeah,
so Jonathan, I had seen an interview with you back in April. It was on Good Friday, and it was with a local news station, I guess, there in Pennsylvania. And in the interview, I think the question was posed to you as far as how you prepared the role to portray Whitefield. And if I remember correctly, one of the things you said you did is that you had read Whitefield's journals. Is that right?
Yeah. Yes.
Okay. So in thinking about that and thinking about our talk today, for you as a Christian, you know, reading those journals, what kind of personal spiritual impact did that have on you? You know, not just in preparing to portray Whitefield in this movie, but, you know, but what was your personal takeaway, spiritually speaking, with everything you were reading in Whitefield's journals?
Yeah, what a great question. I think the most immediate takeaway I recall at the time was, I don't remember the exact scenario, but it may have happened more than once, where he was reflecting on just the inability or his perceived lack of ability to deliver on any given day, where he'd feel, you know, sick or hoarse, and he still has to get up into the pulpit and preach, and just sort of surrendering that to God and feeling the Lord meet him where he's at, and him being able to deliver. And I found myself feeling like Whitefield was a mentor to me in real time, going, okay, that's exactly what I need to step up into the pulpit and literally do the same thing to a crowd of extras. I was just so struck that became my prayer every day when I'd get up to do another sermon. I wouldn't know how I would sustain 8, 9, 10 takes in a row and still give it everything I have. And I just felt the Lord continuously, like, remind me, like, I'll carry you like I carried him. And I just remember the Lord just speaking that over me and me holding on to that and going, okay, thanks. You did it. You did it in the first sermon and the second sermon. And will you do it again? And I just found myself continuously, but will you do it this time? And I'd get to the end of every day of shooting. And, you know, by God's grace, I never lost my voice and I never went hoarse. And by the end of it, you know, the Lord, I just felt him saying, like, I told you. And I credit that to the across time mentorship of George Whitefield and just surrendering his abilities. And for me, that was the most powerful takeaway that I will take into whatever project I do, whether that's writing or directing or acting. Yes, there's a responsibility to hone our crafts and our abilities that we've been given, but at the end of the day, it's not really about those if they're surrendered. And if we're surrendered, the Lord is still going to work, regardless of how good we think we're doing.
Right, right. Yeah, well, you know, two things in response to that. One, I can definitely testify personally that the Lord did bless you in the portrayals of you preaching, whether it was in the Kingswood district of Bristol or it was in Philadelphia. Those scenes in the movie and, you know, in your preaching, you know, Whitefield sermons, I mean, definitely moved me, to tears.
Wow.
Quite literally, you know, because when one, you know, first, because I'm a Christian and obviously I totally understood, you know, what you were preaching.
Yeah.
From that standpoint, of course, the other reason is just as a historian and certainly as a biographer, as a biographer of George Whitefield, I thought that you guys portrayed both, you know, both with the coal miners there, in Bristol and with that scene, you know, in Philadelphia.
Yeah.
It gave a great, great sense of what it must have been like, you know, for, you know, for them to have heard that kind of voice, which God did give Whitefield a very, very powerful voice.
Right.
But, you know, as you were, you know, relating to what he wrote in his journals, and Whitefield knew this himself, that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit clothing him and taking the gospel to the hearers, it didn't matter what kind of natural oratorical powers he had.
Exactly.
His words would have fallen to the ground were it not for the Holy Spirit anointing him in the way that he did, in such a phenomenal way.
Yes.
So that's great. I mean, that that was a big takeaway for you, even in this portrayal, you know, in acting in this movie as Whitefield, that, yeah, like you said, in real time, you know, you were depending on the Lord just as much.
Yeah.
You know, for that. You know, I thank the Lord for that. And it, you know, like I just said, it definitely delivered.
Right.
So I just give God thanks for that.
Yeah, me too.
Now, as an actor, Jonathan, had you ever thundered out your voice like that before portraying Whitefield?
Yes. The closest, which is where I think Josh got the idea to ask me, was when I portrayed Jesus on stage. There were a few instances that were sort of similar in tone. We portrayed the scene where Jesus storms, you know, Jesus cleanses the temple and has the whip, is chasing out the money changers. That was a pretty Whitefield-esque moment in that stage production, where Jesus is sort of thundering at everyone. And there was other moments as well in that that I think were pretty comparable to this portrayal. But nothing, again, you know, you're on stage and you do it once and you're done and the show keeps going, but nothing to the extent of Whitefield on set. So that was my biggest concern going into the film, was just sustainability and how we would really do that. And it didn't really seem feasible to be able to deliver the passion, but also over and over again, you know? And that's where I feel like the Lord really met us in that.
Did you ever lose your voice where you had to?
No.
Really?
No.
Wow. Praise God.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yep.
And was there anything about Whitefield that were totally shocked by, that has an indelible impact upon you? Before you even answer, I could say that one of the things that I really appreciated about the movie is that it was honest enough to reveal some of the warts and blemishes of Whitefield, especially during that argument he was having with Benjamin Franklin. And what a classic example of an unbeliever having an argument with a believer, and the unbeliever throwing in the face of the believer things that he intends to embarrass him with. But the fact that that Whitefield did use slave labor with an orphanage to construct an orphanage in Georgia, I believe. And perhaps where I'm going with that is, in this cancel culture and in the woke environment, we are not supposed to have heroes that had anything seriously wrong with them. And of course, the cancel culture, it's only specific things that our heroes can't have that are more involving things of race and so on. But isn't this how we can, an example of how we can still uphold a hero, knowing that this hero is a sinner saved by grace, just like we are. And just because someone has committed some grievous sins, he can still be used powerfully by God.
Absolutely. I mean, look at pretty much every notable figure in the Bible.
That's right.
And like, there's nobody left if you cross them off because of their flaws. There's no humans left except one, without mistakes. And yeah, that was very important to us to not put Whitfield up on a pedestal because he was constantly taking himself off the pedestal. Mm-hmm. And I just thought that was important. We knew that, you know, in this climate, you know, that would be a lot of what a lot of people would first bring up was, oh, well, what about this issue? What about his slavery? What about, you know, all these things? And there's no real clean answers to those things. I think it's just a fascinating contradiction in the man, you know, which we sort of put in the mouth of Franklin, saying the irony of proclaiming liberty while utilizing slaves. And so that's something that we weren't really trying to apologize for and explain away. It was just something we had to present as a fact. But at the same time, because of his flaw, the truth that he's proclaiming is not invalidated because of his flaws. If he were proclaiming that 2 + 2 = 4, well, that would still be true despite his personal failings. And the same goes with the truth of the gospel. And that's what we were trying to emphasize, is that don't base your faith on anyone that isn't Christ, essentially. There's only one foundation worthy of your faith, and that's what he's done.
And that was such a wonderful comeback that Whitfield had to Franklin in that dialogue. But please, Kurt.
Yeah. Well, I was just going to say, I mean, that was one of my favorite scenes in the whole movie, was that interchange between Whitfield and Franklin. And,
yeah.
You know, and even in that interchange, as well as in, you know, the scenes of the sermons preached, the gospel was so well presented, but also so well defended in that moment, you know, where, you know, Whitfield had said to Franklin, you know, something along the lines, and hopefully you can remember this, and how do you portray this, that you don't follow a flawed life,
right?
Something along those lines, you know.
Yes.
In other words, it's not me, it's Christ.
Exactly.
You know,
and exactly.
And you know, that that is most definitely along the lines of what Whitfield himself would have said. I mean, because that's what he was always communicating anyway.
Yeah.
You know, with Whitfield, the popularity that swarmed around him was so fast. I mean, it happened overnight, as it were. And when you read his private correspondence, even in those earliest years of his ministry, and, you know, in his early to mid 20s, and he is writing to many people saying that the greatest trial of his life was the popularity, the fame. He despised it.
Yeah.
I mean, he wanted to retire at age 25.
Wow.
Because of the pressure of the fame and the popularity, because he did not want people following him.
Right.
He wanted people following Christ. Which is why in my biography, I compare him to John the Baptist.
Yes.
You know, where John the Baptist said of the Lord Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. Well, Whitfield said virtually the same thing. And I think in the movie, y'all did a great job of really portraying that spirit in Whitfield. So I really commend you for that.
Thank you so much.
And there were scenes where I heard you say in a previous interview where the words that were coming out of the character of Whitfield in the movie were actually from your own mind and heart, that you included them in the movie. If you could tell us about that.
Yeah, well, there that was the balancing act was we wanted to incorporate a lot of Whitfield's actual words, but make them, you know, feel organic and not like we copy and pasted from, you know, the pages of history and it doesn't feel right. And so there was a good mixture of us as the writers and Whitfield himself. But an example, the first example I can think of is the Philadelphia sermon. The segment, you know, where he's listing, he's comparing and contrasting the impact of all these pagan philosophers, Seneca, Cicero, all of those guys, have all of them combined had any sort of comparable lasting effect as the words given by the one they call Jesus of Nazareth. That's all pretty much verbatim Whitfield. And then sort of sprinkled there on at the end, because you're not only trying to convey a sermon, but you're trying to spin up the rhythm of compelling rhetoric as well. There is sort of a growing, the need for a growing to a crescendo as he's like naturally sort of engaging and building the audience to this climax. And he proclaims, "Oh, does not your dead heart quicken to life at the thought that you were fashioned for such purpose and have yet a part to play in the unfolding kingdom of God?" That was just a line that I feel like the Lord gave me as I was sitting there with the sermon. And that's how I feel. I just, that's my passion coming out through Whitfield in that moment. And so I feel like the Lord really sort of yoked me with Whitfield in the crafting of some of these sermons, in getting to some of those points. Because that sermon as a whole, we sort of approached it, each sermon, with sort of an emotional foundation that we wanted to accomplish. You know, the church, the English church, was obviously sort of a righteous anger, this, you know, fury of the Lord coming out in these representatives who weren't being responsible with the truth they were entrusted with. And obviously the coal mining sequence is sort of this sorrow, this sorrowful pleading to fellow sinners to come into the light. And Philadelphia to me was sort of, fundamentally, it was more joyful. Yeah, he had been doing it for a while at this point, so he had a little bit of his rhythms down a little bit more by the time he gets to Philadelphia. And I thought that it would be cool to portray the Lord providentially speaking about the reasonableness of faith through Whitfield to a crowd that features Benjamin Franklin. Although Whitfield doesn't know that, that's what he feels compelled to preach on is the logicalness or the reasonableness of faith. And that is what sort of catches Franklin's attention. Is that, oh, no one's really talked about that before. I don't know about all the rest, but here's a guy who thinks, you know. So anyways, yeah, each sermon was sort of a blend of each of us.
And I have to admit that although this doesn't happen with any frequency, I did begin to shed tears in the coal mine scene.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah. Was really trying to fight them back and didn't want anybody to ask me to turn in my man card. But I couldn't help but react that way. And I think when you love the Lord and you love the gospel and you realize what the gospel is, the only hope for wretched sinners to have eternal life, if you're not moved by a powerful representing of that, there's something wrong with you. I just have to go to a very quick commercial break, and we're going to be right back with Jonathan Blair and my co-host, Kurt Smith. So please do not go away. We'll be right back after these messages.
Hello, this is Brian Nyhan, president of Hearts for the Lost Ministry. Our sole mission is to serve the local church and work directly with and alongside pastors and elders with their efforts to equip, excite, and educate their flock in biblical evangelism. We also provide practical experience opportunities in sharing the gospel directly within your immediate community. We accomplish this mission with training and Christ-centered outreach events designed to equip the church and proclaim the good news of the gospel. Our services are always 100% free. If you're looking to equip and mobilize your church for faithful gospel witness, please partner with us. Hearts for the Lost Ministry, serving the church, proclaiming the gospel. Contact us today at heartsforthelost.com. That's heartsforthelost.com. Now, have a heart and go share your faith.
I'm Simon O'Mahony, pastor of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Originally from Cork, Ireland, the Lord in his sovereign providence has called me to shepherd this new and growing congregation here in Cumberland County. At TRBC, we joyfully uphold the Second London Baptist Confession. We embrace congregational church government, and we are committed to preaching the full counsel of God's word for the edification of believers, the salvation of the lost, and the glory of our triune God. We are also devoted to living out the one another commands of Scripture, loving, encouraging, and serving each other as the body of Christ. In our worship, we sing psalms and the great hymns of the faith, and we gather around the Lord's table every Sunday. We would love for you to visit and worship with us. You can find our details at trbccarlisle.org. That's trbccarlisle.org. God willing, we'll see you soon.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries and the Dividing Line webcast here. Although God has brought me all over the globe for many years to teach, preach, and debate at numerous venues, some of my very fondest memories are from those precious times of fellowship with Pastor Rich Jensen and the brethren at Hope Reformed Baptist Church, now located at their new beautiful facilities in Coram, Long Island, New York. I've had the privilege of opening God's Word from their pulpit on many occasions, have led youth retreats for them, and have always been thrilled to see their members filling many seats at my New York debates. I do not hesitate to highly recommend Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, to anyone who wants to be accurately taught, discipled, and edified by the Holy Scriptures, and to be surrounded by truly loving and caring brothers and sisters in Christ. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net, or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, that you heard about them from James White on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. We have on the program today, if you just tuned us in, the lead actor portraying the life of 18th century preacher and evangelist George Whitefield. And his name is Jonathan Blair. And we also have co-hosting the program, the George Whitefield biographer, my friend, Pastor Kurt M. Smith. And we are talking about Jonathan's role in this film, the importance of the film, and specifically George Whitefield, who is being portrayed by Jonathan, and the powerful message of peace between God and man, only through Jesus Christ. I was just curious if you've gotten any negative feedback yet. I'm thinking because of one particular scene that's hilarious, when you are in an Anglican church as a guest speaker, and one of the older clerics there, and I'm paraphrasing because I didn't write it down, but he says something to the effect of, "I'm not happy to see you here, Mr. Whitefield." And you respond, or George Whitefield responds, "And neither is Satan," or something like that, or "neither is the devil." Perhaps you could,
right.
Perhaps you could recite it more accurately than I just did.
Yes, he says, the Anglican clergyman says, "I'm very disappointed to see you here, Mr. Whitefield." And George Whitefield replies, "So is the devil." Before he...
Now, I was just wondering when I saw that, I wonder if he's going to get any heat, or if the production company, Sight and Sound, is going to get any heat from Anglicans of that, because of that.
Not that I'm aware of, but the year is still young.
I can say that hearing back from a wide spectrum of representatives of different theological positions, every single person so far that I know of that has seen this film is blown away, and they are urging with great fervency to everybody they know to see this film. And Pastor Kurt M. Smith, I know that while we still have Jonathan Blair for the first hour, you're definitely going to want to ask more questions since you've immersed so much of your life in Whitefield's writings and so on. So please ask a question.
I do want to begin just by echoing what Chris just said, Jonathan, that everyone that I personally know who has seen the movie, it's the same sentiments. I mean, you know, we all love it. I mean, it was very, very impressive. I mean, just from the standpoint, you know, from the standpoint of just movie making, great production, great musical score, you know, great acting, you know, an ingenious script in the way that it was written. So, you know, all of that, you know, hats off. I mean, that was great. But, you know, but obviously the most impressive thing, you know, for me personally is that I was like, well, finally, here's a Christian made movie that I can take an unbeliever to go see and know confidently they're going to hear the gospel.
Yeah.
And so I am so thankful, you know, for that, brother. And, and very, you know, and just, and again, very thankful for in your portrayals of Whitfield's preaching, the gospel is just so clear. And the call to come to Christ is there's no doubt and no confusion whatsoever in the plainness of that call. And so I do believe that Whitfield himself would have been pleased with that. So outside of his journals, just going back to your preparation, was there anything else that you read? I mean, well, obviously you must have read his sermons.
Yes.
Okay.
Yep.
So in reading his sermons, what was it that personally struck you about, you know, the way that he preached? I mean, obviously, you know, you couldn't hear his voice, but just in how his sermons content wise, how his sermons were delivered. I mean, what was it that impressed you the most?
That's a great question. I think just the freshness of the insight and the language, in particular, I remember them in pieces now, but I remember the one that we included at the top of the coal mine sequence where he says, fly, fly, my brothers, fly to the throne of mercy, fly to the bleeding God.
Right.
And beg him to break your heart. I was just like, man, you don't hear this kind of language anymore. Where has that gone? It just grips you. It reaches, for me, it reached through Whitfield, the spirit, you know, all of the above, reached through the book and just gripped me. And I was like, oh my gosh, we have to put that in there. That's just exactly what you feel in that moment. And yeah, that's one that will always stay with me. In addition to his sermons, I also read The Life of God and the Soul of Man.
Henry Scougal.
Yeah. Henry Scougal, that book, you know, apparently was his conversion point. The reading that given to him by, I believe it was one of the Wesley brothers.
Yeah, Charles Wesley gave that to
him. Yeah. So I ordered that, you know, and good. I read that back and forward backwards and became intimately familiar with that. And that, you know, obviously had an impact on me too. Just how succinctly it's put. And that's a whole other, that led me down another rabbit trail. I, you know, reading about Henry Scougal and how young he was and writing this letter to a friend, and how that sort of reanimated the concept of faith in Whitfield's life. In addition to reading what he produced, Whitfield, I tried to read things that I was aware that he might have read, like that, kind of give it a context. And even though it wasn't directly related, I tried to just get a general feel for what was in the atmosphere of the era. Like I read Jonathan Edwards, who I was more familiar with prior to this project. So I went to him immediately as a contemporary and read Heaven is a World of Love, Jonathan Edwards.
Oh, yeah. Yes.
And some good stuff like that. And then sort of on a gut instinct, I went forward in time and read people that had been impacted by Whitfield. So I read also someone I was more familiar with prior was Spurgeon, who credited Whitfield as being sort of the Spurgeon to him.
That's right.
Yeah. So I just re-immersed myself in Spurgeon and kind of soaked that up because it's the same spirit you know, moving across all of them. So I kind of did like, and, you know, and then I went prior back in time and read people that would have influenced the people that were influencing Whitfield. So I'm forgetting his name, Richard Baxter, I believe.
Right. Yeah.
Reformed pastor. He wrote that classic work.
Yeah. We borrowed his quote. I must preach a dying man to dying men. So that we Whitfield says that, but that was one of his influences. So a little Easter egg in there for people doing these deep dives. But I just kind of went on a journey. What a treasure hunt it was, you know. It wasn't just beneficial to the project, it's beneficial to me and my walk. And so now I have this whole plethora of these writings. But I wanted to ask you too, I'm so curious, what led you to Whitfield? How did you become a biographer of him in particular?
Well, thank you. Good question. So it was on a cold January Sunday evening in 1989. I was attending a worship service at, strange enough, it was at a Church of God church, Church of God denomination.
Yeah.
And the man that was preaching, he was actually my first mentor in the ministry. And he was very well versed in 18th century church history. He was more of a follower of the Wesleys.
Okay. Yeah.
But he greatly, greatly admired, Whitfield. And he was preaching a sermon from 2 Samuel chapter 12 and Psalm 51 on the subject of revival and repentance. And in part of his sermon, he went into the story of the evangelical awakening in Great Britain during the 18th century. And rather than focusing on John and Charles Wesley, he put all his focus on George Whitfield.
Ah.
And that was the very, very first time I'd ever heard the name of George Whitfield, and he just started telling all of these different stories of Whitfield's ministry.
Yeah.
And I was so blown away.
Yeah.
By what I was hearing. And so that was the initial seed that was planted for me in, okay, I need to read more about this man. I need to find out more about him. And so that's what started my journey, and it would end up being a 30-year journey of reading, of research, everything that had been written by biographers on Whitfield, old and new, good and bad, and then of course, you know, just the biggest thing were the primary sources, his journals, his letters, you know, his sermons. And so I had always, I will say always, over time, I eventually wanted to compose a biography on Whitfield that I wanted to read.
Yeah.
That's how I approached it. And so this is the biography that I wanted to read on George Whitfield. And eventually, in God's wonderful mercy and kindness, I started out with that several years ago, and it took me three years to write it. But it was actually during the year of COVID in 2020, where during the whole period of shelter in place.
Yeah.
Here in Alabama, we all had to shelter in place for 3 months. And so, you know, so that certainly took me out of pastoring.
Yeah.
That period.
Right.
But it was God's wonderful timing of where I spent those 3 months, 8 hours a day.
Yeah.
Finishing. And I did finish. I finished the biography and sent it to a publisher who had already published another one of my Christian biographies a couple of years earlier. And And it didn't dawn on me until after I finished it that it was the 250th anniversary of Whitfield's death.
Wow. How about that?
1770.
Yeah.
So amazingly, the Lord just worked it out to where, as I said earlier, the book was able to be published.
Yeah.
The week of September 30th, 2020. But Whitfield is just, he is definitely my biggest hero of the Christian faith.
Yeah.
For sure. And I guess the thing that strikes me the most, which I devote an entire chapter in the biography on this, the one grace that has always stood out to me about Whitfield is his humility.
Yes.
Because to be as popular as he was,
yeah,
to have that much fame, to where even his contemporaries were calling him the wonder of the age.
Right, right.
Okay. And it did not go to his head.
Yeah, it's amazing.
I mean, you know, he was just so full of self-abasement and just walked with such humility. And even, as I point out in my biography, what's so amazing is that he was walking in that humility in his early 20s.
Right.
Okay, you know, that had to be a work of grace.
Amen.
Yeah.
So...
Now, can you repeat?
So thank you for asking that.
Yeah. Jonathan, can you, following that thread of his humility, can you repeat the line when Whitfield is ascending up the steps to the balcony in Philadelphia to preach about his decreasing and Christ increasing, if you could say it exactly the way Whitfield said it in the movie?
Yeah, he says it a couple times, but he says, "Lord, tear down the name of Whitfield if it means your name remains." And to me, that sort of summarized that humility. He says it there at Philadelphia, and then he says it again to Franklin. He says, "Then tear down the name of Whitfield if it means the name of Christ remains. Don't base your faith on my flawed life. Don't base it on the cold religion of your father. Base it on what Christ has done on a cross of wood." And that was sort of the North Star for me, for his character.
Amen. By the way, I'm certain that if he's not listening live, he'll be listening to the recording eventually. But my former pastor, Mike Gaidosh, who launched back in the 90s Calvary Press Publishing and then later Solid Ground Christian Books, I think that he was the first one to take Heaven, a World of Love as an excerpt out of Charity and Its Fruits by Jonathan Edwards and publish it as a single booklet on its own. So he'll be thrilled to hear that you were so impacted by that sermon in print.
Yep. Wow. That's awesome.
Well, I want to make sure that before your hour runs out, because I know that you couldn't stay with us for the whole 2 hours, that you give our listeners more reasons why they should see A Great Awakening.
I say this, it might sound weird ordinarily from someone who's in the movie, but I've seen the impact now enough to just objectively say it's more than a movie, it's an experience.
Yeah.
You're going to want to see this because you're going to experience something. And that's not of my ability or anybody involved's ability solely. It's something that the Lord is doing through this, I believe. And I believe that we've captured some moves of the Holy Spirit on film in a way that we can't engineer, that the Lord has deemed to move in this way and in this time. And so I would just encourage people to experience that, to come and see.
Mm. Amen.
And I was thrilled to hear that I heard this from Bridget Sheriff over there at Sight and Sound.
Yeah,
I was thrilled to hear that churches can get group license group viewing licenses to play A Great Awakening in their own churches. And yes. I wanted to make sure that I quickly plugged that, and I will repeat it, God willing, toward the end of the program, an hour from now. But if you go to sight-sound.tv/group-viewing-licenses, you can find out how your church can have a viewing of A Great Awakening. And I think it would be ideal if you were to have Kurt M. Smith speak at your church after the film is over, the great biographer Kurt M. Smith, who's on the program today. But I will repeat that later on, and I am actually going to encourage some churches whose pastors I know to do that very thing, who have a large enough building to accommodate the best kind of a viewing experience as possible. And before you leave, I just also want you to have you leave our audience with what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners, and about your own faith in Christ and so on.
Yeah, I think the bottom line is that for anybody searching for truth or wondering if there is such a thing as a truth, an objective truth, I would encourage you to believe and trust that it is out there and that it can be known, and that his name is Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah. Well, Jonathan, it has been such a joy. And in fact, I'll just, because we do have about 3 minutes left for Jonathan Blair's segment, Kurt, I'd like you to make sure that you ask another question while you have the opportunity.
Another question. I guess one other question. You had mentioned that you had known about Jonathan Edwards before you had really heard about George Whitefield.
Yeah.
So what has been a big takeaway for you with Edwards, obviously a contemporary of Whitefield? What, you know, besides the sermon you mentioned that Edwards preached, what's been the biggest thing that's impacted you through Edwards' writings?
It's been a while since I've immersed myself as deeply in Edwards, but I think, you know, in my head, you know, Whitefield, and not in just in my head, but in history, I think they're known, Whitefield, as the preeminent evangelist of the age, but Edwards was the preeminent theologian and just the Einstein of theology. And just the way his mind worked, and the fact that someone so brilliant, I feel like, latched on to the aspect of love, of God being love, and the fact that a mind so calculating and so almost scientific and mathematical went that way, to me, almost speaks and testifies to the truth and reality of God's overwhelming love, if that makes sense. Sure. That someone with that sort of a mind could still sense that. And I've done nowhere near the amount of research on Edwards. So that's just my impression. But I first heard of him and Spurgeon and all these guys from my dad, who was a preacher for many years. So
yeah,
okay. He exposed me to all those guys. Yeah, that I still read.
Well, I'm gonna bring up to Joshua Enck later an idea that I have that I hope he takes me up on. This is to a sequel to A Great Awakening that actually has to go back in time a little bit to demonstrate the loving yet tense rivalry that existed between George Whitefield and John Wesley over their theological differences.
I think, no kidding.
And in spite of that intense rivalry that sometimes got very heated, George Whitefield nonetheless requested that John Wesley preach at his funeral, and he eventually did. Anything I'm missing there, Kurt, being the biographer?
Well, what Whitefield specifically requested not directly to John Wesley, but to a mutual friend of theirs, that when Whitfield left for America, 1769, and of course he wouldn't return to England because he would pass away the next year, but he did specifically request to this brother to tell John Wesley that when you hear of my passing, that the memorial service that would be held for Whitfield in England, that John Wesley would be the one to officiate and preach that memorial service, which November of 1770, John Wesley did that very thing. And you can still read that entire sermon, that eulogy.
Yeah.
And it is really beautiful.
We actually filmed that. And that was in the film, was John Wesley's eulogy of Whitfield.
Really?
Oh, my goodness. Yeah, really?
It ended up on the cutting room floor for time.
Maybe we'll
release it as a deleted scene.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Well, Jonathan, I don't want to be greedy and steal your time away from you, but thank you so much for being blessing to me and my co-host and to my audience. And I'll be praying and asking my audience to pray for you, that the Lord would continue to use you mightily in the cinema.
Thank you. Thank you guys so much.
Well, God bless. Well,
good meeting you.
God bless.
You too. And folks, don't go away. We're going to be joined by the director of A Great Awakening, Joshua Enck. And we'll be right back after these messages from our sponsors. So please don't go anywhere.
This program is sponsored by Hope PR Ministry. Hope PR Ministry is a podcast produced by Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Walker, Michigan. We are dedicated to sharing Reformed biblical content every Wednesday and Friday. Tune in for sermons, lectures, and interviews exploring distinctive Reformed doctrines. If you are looking for Christ-centered content, simply search Hope PR Ministry on your favorite podcast platform to begin listening today. Hope PR Ministry also offers Morning Meditations, a daily podcast featuring Reformed devotionals designed to nourish your soul. Start your day with these spiritually enriching messages by tuning into Morning Meditations wherever you get your podcasts.
I'm Brian McLaughlin, president of the SecureCom Group and an enthusiastic supporter of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio program. The SecureCom Group provides the highest level of security, closed-circuit television, access control, and communication systems for Manhattan's top residential buildings, as well as churches, commercial properties, municipalities, and more. We custom install exactly what you need to protect yourself, including digital recording, off-site viewing, and connectivity from most smart devices. From simple code-activated systems to the latest technology using facial recognition, the SecureCom Group has it. We also provide the latest in intercom and IP telephone systems. In addition, we provide superior networking platforms. We'll create, maintain, and secure your local network. Whether it's a Wi-Fi or hardwire network, we'll implement the latest secured firewall, endpoint solutions, and cloud backup. I would love to have the honor and privilege of helping protect the lives and property of Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners and their associates. For more details on how the SecureCom Group may be of service to you with the very latest in security innovations, call 718-353-3355. That's 718-353-3355. Or visit securecomgroup.com. That's securecomgroup.com. This is Brian McLaughlin of the SecureCom Group, joining Chris Arnzen's family of advertisers to keep Iron Sharpens Iron radio on the air.
I'm Phil Johnson, Executive Director of Grace to You with John MacArthur. I've been a frequent guest on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and I highly recommend this show. But today I want to tell you about one of its advertisers, Rare Document Traders. Far and away, my favorite source for quality Charles Spurgeon memorabilia. Are you looking for that special, unique gift for your pastor or missionary friend or a loved one? Why not purchase a piece of church history that any believer would cherish? Rare Document Traders is your one-step source for Spurgeon's handwritten manuscripts and letters, as well as other rare books and collectible items from church history. In 15 years that they've been in business, they've earned a stellar reputation in the Reformed community with thousands of satisfied customers all around the world, including me. Visit RareDocTraders.com today. That's RareDocTraders.com. Don't forget to mention you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. That's RareDocTraders.com.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Pastor Nate Pickowitz of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Ironworks, New Hampshire, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rich Jensen of Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Sule Prince of Oakwood Wesleyan Church in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor John Sampson of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck Volo of New Life Community Church in Kingsville, Maryland, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Steve Herford of Eastport Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Roy Owens Jr. of the Church at Friendship in Hockley, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to NASBible.com. That's NASBible.com to place your order.
Welcome back. As promised, we have for the second half of the program, Joshua Enck, who is the president, chief creative officer, and chief storyteller at Sight and Sound. He also happens to be the director of the film, the magnificent film that we have been discussing, A Great Awakening, the film about the life and legacy of 18th century evangelist George Whitefield, as seen through the eyes of Founding Father Benjamin Franklin. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time ever to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Joshua Enck.
Chris, it's great to be here. I appreciate the invitation, and I'm excited to dig in and have Iron sharpen iron.
Amen. Well, as I did with Jonathan Blair, being a first-time guest as well, and as I always do with first-time guests, we always have our first-time guests give a summary of their salvation story, which should include any kind of religious atmosphere in which they were raised and the kinds of providential circumstances our Sovereign Lord raised up in their lives that drew them to himself and saved them. And we would love to hear the summary of your story, brother.
Yeah, well, thank you so much. And all those who are listening, thank you for listening. You know, I was born and raised in a small foundry town in Pennsylvania. I like to say my childhood was like a Bruce Springsteen song. I played football. I ran around on my bicycle and the railroad tracks. And I had a really strong moral upbringing. Mom and dad loved each other. I had two older brothers, but we were not necessarily a Christ-following household. We were a God-fearing household, but we would have been the family that would have shown up to church on Christmas and Easter. But I always knew that there was something supernatural and something bigger than myself out there. And so I actually would pray as a child. I would take long walks and very imaginative, and I like to think a lot. And I would take my dog for long walks, and I would pray. But I didn't really necessarily
know who exactly and what I was praying for. But my mom and dad created an atmosphere and an environment that was very safe. And I remember there being moments throughout my childhood where my mom would be moved and my dad would say every night, "Good night, God bless you, I love you." And so there was a reverency to a supernatural God, but Jesus Christ wasn't necessarily, you know, a person. And when that changed is after high school, I was 19 years old and started dating a girl, and she started taking me to church, and just to appease her parents, I started going. And all of these questions that I had started being answered. And I remember at a, we were at a concert, a Christian concert, and, you know, I was just really moved, just deeply moved by the lyrics and the, what now I would say the anointing that was in the room. And there was an invitation at the end, and I stood up. I was the only one that stood up. And when they had an altar call for to accept Christ into your heart, and I never looked back. And so I look back, though, on the way that the Lord and his providence was working on my heart all through my life and just teed me up for that encounter with him that night when I was 19 years old. And I accepted Jesus into my heart, and it was incredible, honestly. Like, I felt love that I never felt before. It just overflowed out of me, and I was devouring my Bible that my mom actually bought me a year before on Christmas, believe it or not. And then the rest kind of, you know, was his history. I mean, honestly, like, I just grew like a weed. And I will say sight and sound became a part of my life at that age as well. Mm. And before I knew it, I was working in a ministry, and I never thought in a million years that I'd be working in a ministry. But 31 years later, I'm still there.
By the way, I want to introduce you to my co-host, since you haven't met or spoken with him yet. His name is Kurt M. Smith. He is the pastor of Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Remlap, Alabama, and he is also a George Whitfield biographer.
And, wow.
And he is, well, why don't you, Kurt, tell my second guest, our second guest, a little bit about your book on George Whitfield.
Yeah, sure. By the way, good to meet you, Joshua.
Likewise, Kurt. Yeah, I better sharpen my pencil here.
Yeah, so the book that I wrote on Whitfield is called Thundering the Word, and the subtitle is The Awakening Ministry of George Whitfield. It covers very specifically the most dramatic years of Whitfield's 34 years of gospel ministry, which would be from, you know, his conversion 1735 all the way up to 1742.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so, but anyway, but, you know, covering that part, I mean, I also, have three big lessons, which three big chapters devoted to, you know, what's the legacy that he leaves us. And then the three are, number one, first and foremost, the grace of humility.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's what I was expressing to Jonathan Blair earlier, that the biggest thing that stands out to me, besides the very definitive, evident power of God that worked through him and his preaching on both sides of the Atlantic, it was the enormous grace of humility in his life, because to have that kind of fame and it not go to your head,
right?
That was purely a work of God's grace in his heart, in his life. So there's a whole chapter devoted to that. The next chapter is, of course, preach the gospel. And yes, his gospel preaching, which I give six definitive characteristics of what his gospel preaching was like. That's a huge legacy. And the last chapter is what I've entitled The Already and the Not Yet. Okay. And that's where my biography is definitely not hagiography, because I do deal very honestly with with what would be the two most glaring flaws in his life. One would be what by and large was really a failed marriage to his wife, Elizabeth James. And I go so far as to say they never should have gotten married. And then, of course, the other matter was, you know, him, which you guys address in your movie, him being a slave owner, you know, and just dealing very honestly with that, but also, too, dealing with it in a way that as Christians, we ought to deal with that because, you know, he was a sinner saved by grace like the rest of us. And so we should deal with these things in a very graceful way and not fall into the error, you know, of just that arrogance of presentism where we think we're better than, you know, Whitfield or other men, you know, like that. So, but,
how long ago did you write the book?
So the book came out in 2020 and it came out actually, the 250th anniversary of George Whitfield's death.
Oh, wow. Wow.
Yep.
No, I'll have to check. That's fascinating. Thank you for all the work that you poured into it, you know, to keep the synergy of the ages alive. You know, I mean, just because they're deceased doesn't mean that their prayers are dead. Doesn't mean that their work is dead.
Right.
It just means that it you know, continues forth. And that's what we want to do with Sight and Sound Films is tell the stories of figures from history that changed the world because Christ first changed them.
Yeah.
That's our calling for Sight and Sound Films.
Yeah.
And I praise God for the fact that you were started off there at as a stagehand. I believe when you were 19, is that?
Or somewhere.
And you worked your way up to president and chief storyteller. One thing that I like to repeat from when Kurt and I, on a separate program, we did a review of A Great Awakening. We were both so head over heels in love with this film that we wanted to promote it. And Kurt did a phenomenal job providing all the details on Whitfield's life and so on. But one of the things I have to say is it is astounding that for a second film, for Sight and Sound, that this movie is truly the best Christian film I've ever seen. There's nothing cheesy about it. There is nothing corny about it. There's nothing saccharine sweet about it. Everything about it, from the sets to the acting to the actors that you chose to be a part of this, to the script, to the soundtrack. I just, and Kurt will echo that as he has done already. We have been just blown away. And one thing that I'll tell you that I told Jonathan before we went on the air earlier is that it is quite amazing to me that the actor who portrayed Benjamin Franklin, John Paul Sneed, I couldn't get out of my head while I was watching this because he looks exactly like a dear friend of mine who's now in heaven, Nigel Stone, a British brother who immigrated to the United States, and he was a member of the church where I was saved. And he is the one that introduced me to George Whitfield.
Wow.
When I arrived at my church in the early stages of my faith walk there, I discovered that my church strongly adhered to George Whitfield's theology, also known as Calvinism, and I was having a big problem with that. And Nigel Stone approached me with his deep British accent and said, "I understand you're having difficulty embracing the doctrine of election. Read this." And he gave me George Whitfield's letter to John Wesley on election, and I've never been the same.
Wow, that is fascinating. It's amazing how the Lord, you know, weaved that tapestry together in your life. And I really do appreciate your affirmation of the film. We worked extremely hard on it for 3 years. I thought that we were going to make a movie on a different George.
Yes.
It was the Lord that placed that, you know, we had Liberty right, but we had the Georges wrong.
Yes, and George Washington was originally supposed to be the focus.
Yeah, and, you know, we were on our first film did well. Again, we're, you know, compared to Hollywood, small budget, you know, and an independent film. But as far as Christian films goes, like the way I look at it is I'm a Christian who makes films. And, when I was growing up, I feasted on all the big films of the late 70s, 80s, and 90s. And, you know, they were incredible films of adventure and cinematography and storytelling at its best. And so when I got saved and started working in Sight and Sound Theaters, and I saw the way that Glenn Eshelman, the founder, was portraying theater so differently on stage, it started to plant seeds in my mind that, well, you know, that's how, if we ever do make movies someday, there's a way that we can do it that's like the third way. You know, it's not the way of the world. It's also not the way that maybe Christian filmmaking kind of has become in some parts of that side of things. But like, what's the Holy Spirit guiding and directing and speaking to us? What story do you want us to tell, Lord? Let you author the script. How can we have this come under your authority so that we're in sync with your will for this film, you know, versus like chasing fads or a formula for success and those kinds of things. And so this film is just bathed and saturated in prayer and doing the best we can with the resources that we have to move people's hearts toward him through this powerful story. That's really the foundation of why we're doing this.
And Kurt, I want to make sure that you have plenty of time to ask questions since you are the biographer of Whitfield here. So please ask away.
Don't make them hard, Kurt. Don't make them too hard.
Well, I guess my first question, Joshua, since originally your first original thought about a movie was on George Washington. So what was it? And when was it that caught your attention on George Whitfield? I mean, what, you know, how did you get, you know, in that direction away from Washington?
Yeah. So, we were, Sight and Sound Theaters has been around for 50 years and primarily stage productions. So film is new and this film, A Great Awakening, was our sophomore film. And so, you know, we didn't have a ton of pressure on how quickly we can make a movie. It was like, let's just do it right. You know, quality over quantity with our films. And so not a lot of pressure to find the story. But what happened was I was pursuing this film on George Washington and the Revolutionary era. And I was getting super excited about it, knowing that we're coming up on our 250th anniversary as a nation. I'm a bicentennial baby. I was born in 1976. And the word liberty was always a strong word in my life, you know, before Christ and then especially after Christ in my life. And I was getting really excited about this colonial era George Washington film. And I was working on the outline and the script for months. And I continually hit roadblocks where there's so much story to tell. And I really wanted to unpack the man, George Washington. And I still might someday, actually, still might be a film that we do. But there just wasn't that thing that made me feel like it was a Sight and Sound film. Like, we want these messages to really matter, not just tell an adventure story or a really cool biopic. And I just wasn't finding that thing, you know? And you know when you find it. And my wife, she was picking up on this frustration, this writer's block. And we went and saw... we went to a conference one time, and on the way home, she said, I booked an Airbnb for you at Valley Forge. And she said, why don't you go away for a couple of days and seek the Lord on this George Washington story? And that's really out of character for her. And so I did. I took me and my dog and this 18th century little cottage in Valley Forge, which is not far from my home. And I really sought the Lord for 3 days and two nights. And I had Wi-Fi, and so I was doing some research, and I just seeking the Lord. And on day two, the Lord truly spoke to my spirit, and I was praying, said, "Joshua, you have liberty right. You have your Georgia's wrong." And I was really praying through this, and I remembered my writing partner, Jeff Bender. He and I have written many stage shows together, and I remember him talking about Georgia Whitfield. It's his favorite person in American in history outside of Bible characters. And so I started to Google Georgia Whitfield. And actually, what I was doing was I was Googling pastors and spiritual influencers on the revolution. That's really what I started to kind of like sink my teeth into, you know, who impacted these great men like we know of, George Washington and so forth. And this George Whitfield character came to my mind, and I started to research it, and I just literally almost fell off my chair.
Huh.
Here's a guy, theatrically trained, which I'm familiar with being in theater for 30 years, that used his voice, used his instrument to impact hundreds of thousands, millions, ultimately, of people. 80% of the colonists didn't just hear about him, but heard him literally. And then I realized the impact he had on these colonies at this incredibly transformational time called the Great Awakening. And he was nearly best friends with Benjamin Franklin.
Mm-hmm.
When those things all connected at that little cottage at Valley Forge, I don't know what my dog saw, but I was doing a happy dance or on my face praising the Lord, because I just knew I found the thing. I found the story.
Yeah.
And it was an original thought, you know? And so I just couldn't write the script fast enough. I got back, talked to Jeff Bender. I said, "Jeff, I think we're going to do a film on your favorite person." And he started to cry.
Wow.
And we got to work.
Praise God. It was such the better choice, not to take anything away from George Washington, but we know that with the 250th anniversary of America, that we're going to be bombarded with George Washington films or TV specials and so on. This really stands out because I don't know of any other George Whitfield film. And also, not to take away from George Washington, but there is debate over the authenticity of his Christian faith. There are people that I know and love and highly esteem who are on both sides of that. Some believe that he was genuinely a strong Christian, like Peter Lilbeck was promoting that concept in his massive biography of George Washington. And I know of others that have reason for doubt, even though he was a great man used of God. So I'm just thrilled that you chose Whitfield myself.
Yeah. Something else interesting that happened that you might find pretty cool is my daughter's attending classes over in Oxford in England for English literature. And I was over visiting that school with her a couple of years ago, actually before this event that I just shared with you about the Valley Forge story. And her and I were walking through the chapels of some of the colleges at Oxford, and we got into the Pembroke College chapel and are looking around, and I was seeing some Whitfield imagery. And again, this is before, you know, the idea of the movie came along. And I called Jeff Bender from the chapel, and it was early in the morning back in Pennsylvania, but he picked up the phone, and I said, "Jeff, I'm standing in your hero's chapel at Pembroke College. I said, would you pray?" And I put him on speakerphone, and my daughter recorded the prayer, and it was for another great awakening in this nation. It was that the mission and the prayers and the sermons of Whitfield would be heard again. Little did we know, a year later, I'd be sitting in this cottage at Valley Forge. And now here we are nearly, you know, it's in its seventh week in the box office. Nearly 700,000 people have already seen the film. Lionsgate has it streaming. We have a significant distributor who picked it up for international distribution. And the testimonies that we're getting are overwhelmingly positive. Just life changes happening. It's incredible.
But like I said to Jonathan Blair in earlier, obviously for me, the most totally impressive thing about the whole movie is the absolute clarity of the gospel of Jesus Christ being proclaimed. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, it's the first Christian film that I have ever seen that gives the gospel in such plainness, you know, in like I said, with such clarity, so much so that when my family and I, when we saw the film, we were coming out of the theater and I told my sons, I said, finally, there's a Christian film that I will take an unbeliever to see.
Wow. Amen.
So, you know, so, I mean, my hat's off to you guys. I mean, besides everything else that was done to make the movie, which is all top notch, you know, but to have the gospel so clear. And then, of course, Jonathan portraying the role of Whitfield very convincingly, and especially in the scenes of where he's preaching, you know, that was just so well done. And so I commend you and commend everybody that worked on that film. Very thankful to the Lord for
that. Well, Kurt, that is high praise coming from you. I mean, you studied this man and knew him before I had the idea of him. And so coming from you, thank you on behalf of the team here. Thank you. We're blessed to hear that it has passed the experts' tests out there. We try to, and you know what's interesting is 95% of the film is based on fact. Like the sermons that Whitfield preached, and we had to nuance them a little bit, but they're his words.
Yes, you're right.
Right.
When I heard, and then that was the other thing that struck me. Forgive me for interrupting you, but no. But I do have to say this in praise of that part of the film. I told my wife and sons, I said, he is preaching Whitfield's sermons.
Amen.
those are Whitfield's words, you know. So anyway, I'm sorry for interrupting you, but I just have to confirm that with you, brother. Thank you.
Yeah, Kurt had brought that up in our review episode before we had Jonathan and you on. He had brought up that those are directly from Whitfield's sermons.
Yeah, and I credit John Blair for that work because he's a talented writer in his own right. And he's writing our third film that we're working on right now. And, you know, I gave him the sermons. I said, here's what I need them to say. Find a Whitfield sermon that points the story in this direction. You know, we'll nuance it for timing's sake. You know, we can't use the entire thing. But he went and did that heavy lifting and that work. And I'm telling you, when he put those headphones in pre-production, when he put those headphones on and he'd listened to those sermons and memorized those lines, when he got on set and he started to preach from the balcony or from the coal-lined scaffold, you know, not scaffold, but the pulpit that he built.
Right.
And he started to preach. We had a move of God happen on the set. With the cast in the that we captured. We were not making a movie at that point in time.
Wow.
We were being ministered to. And there were tears and there were people having life-changing experiences. And he did it all in one take. He had everything memorized.
Wow.
Wow.
Yes. That's why, I mean, that's not saying that film actors won't do this, but theater trained actors, they get it into their DNA and their physicality and their words. They work on it. They match it because they have to do it live before an audience.
Yeah.
And that's what he tapped into. And so, oh my goodness, it was, I wish I could rewind and replay and re-experience those shots. Because I walked up to him afterward, especially at the coal field. And I just said, John, do you have any idea what you just did? Like, he said, actually, I don't. He said, I'm not headed.
Well,
I was fake to be wiped up.
I told Jonathan in the first hour that I was going to challenge you to do a sequel of A Great Awakening where you would have to go back a little bit in time and highlight the not only the strong bond of love, but the intense fiery theological rivalry between Whitfield and Wesley.
Yeah.
That was something that went on through the remainder of their lives and until Whitfield went home to be with the Lord. As I was mentioning before, even though that the disagreements and disputes were fiery and heated, George Whitfield did ask a friend in England to make sure that Wesley preached his funeral service in England before he went to the United States.
What a story. We call it cutting your darlings, because you can't fit everything into a movie.
Yes.
And there were a lot of darlings that we cut. And we actually filmed a funeral scene with Wesley preaching at the funeral of Whitfield. But we just didn't make the film for time reasons.
Yeah, Jonathan had mentioned that. And I had a little tear trickling down my face.
I had lots of tears cutting those beans that I wish the world could see. But, the story is king. And we had to protect the integrity of the storyline and not go off on too many bunny trails.
Yes, and I loved the soundtrack. I think it is great that you remain true to the period where even Protestants at that time were singing strictly a cappella. There was no musical instrumentation in the movie. And tell us a little bit about the creation of that hymn, because I did see a video where the composer of that hymn was interviewed.
Yeah, so Chad Marriott is our British friend and member of the team. He was born and raised in England, a worship leader, and he married an American missionary girl and moved back here to Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And he is just a prodigy. He feels it. He knows it. He has these incredible musical sensibilities where he infuses classic with modern. And he's all about having you feel something. And so he did I Heard the Bells, which is our first film. And I hired him immediately to Sight and Sound full time and said, I need you to be a part of our team. And he became our in-house composer. And so for A Great Awakening, you know, we had time to develop what we wanted that soundtrack to be like. And I'm a movie soundtrack junkie. I listen to some of the greatest soundtracks that were created, you know, repeatedly. For inspiration. And he and I have very similar tastes. And he saw in the script that there needed to be a hymn sung by the folks at Market Street, Philadelphia, November 1739. And without me giving him a mission, he took it upon himself and started to play around with this. And so I went up to his office one time, and on the whiteboard were these lyrics for a hymn called Awaken Us Today. And I read them, and they were profound. And I said, Chad, where did these come from? What is this? He's like, well, I won't do the British accent, even though I'm very tempted to right now. But he's like, oh, yeah, you know, I wrote that. And so I'm like, okay, well, can I hear it? He started to play it on the keyboard and sing it. And people started coming into his office. And they're like, what is that? And Chad's like, I wrote that. That's the hymn for the film. And I looked at him, and I said, you just captured the essence of our film with a few lyrics. And that is the beginning of it. It's an original hymn that our British friend wrote on behalf of this American story. There's just something special about the way that all unfolded and the backstory of his life, you know, living in England and having that in common with George Whitfield and coming over here and creating something that moved us. You know, they're very similar. And so the rest is history. But when we recorded that in Nashville with the orchestra at Ocean Way, you know, I don't know if you guys have ever experienced that, but when you go in the room where the musicians are and they all play together, all the strings, all the woodwinds, the brass, the floor literally vibrates. And so when you're there, and we did this, when they started playing that Awaken Us Today in that Ocean Way, which is a converted church into a recording studio in Nashville, the anointing was just boom. Like, man, this is a This is a new hymn that sounds old, and it's a classic, and I think it's an anthem for our church today. And we've had people request it repeatedly for their events and their church services. So praise God.
And we are going to our final break. It's going to be a brief one. Don't go away. We're going to be right back with Joshua Enck and Kurt Smith after these messages from our sponsors.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, professor of apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I'm thrilled to introduce to you a church where I've been invited to speak and have grown to love, Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, Long Island, New York, pastored by Rich Jensen and Christopher McDowell. It's such a joy to witness and experience fellowship with people of God like the dear saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, who have an intensely passionate desire to continue digging deeper and deeper into the unfathomable riches of Christ in His Holy Word, and to enthusiastically proclaim Christ Jesus the King and His doctrines of sovereign grace in Suffolk County, Long Island, and beyond. I hope you also have the privilege of discovering this precious congregation and receive the blessing of being showered by their love, as I have. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net. Or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York, that you heard about them from Tony Costa on Iron Sharpens Iron.
Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church, a Christ-centered, gospel-driven church looking to spread the gospel in the southwest portion of Long Island, New York, and play our role in fulfilling the Great Commission, supporting and sending for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're delighted to be a part of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio advertising family. At Lynbrook Baptist Church, we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired word of God, inerrant in the original writings, complete as the revelation of God's will for salvation, and the supreme and final authority in all matters to which they speak. We believe in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This salvation is based upon the sovereign grace of God, was purchased by Christ on the cross, and is received through faith alone, apart from any human merit, works, or ritual. Salvation in Christ also results in righteous living, good works, and appropriate respect and concern for all who bear God's image. If you live near Lynbrook, Long Island, or if you're just passing through on the Lord's Day, we'd love to have you come and join us in worship. For details, visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org. This is Pastor Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church reminding you that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. May the Lord bless you in the knowledge of Himself.
Pastor Bill Sasso, Grace Church at Franklin, here in the beautiful state of Tennessee. Our congregation is one of a growing number of churches who love and support Iron Sharpens Iron radio financially. Grace Church at Franklin is an independent, autonomous body of believers which strives to clearly declare the whole counsel of God as revealed in Scripture through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the end for which we strive is the glory of God. If you live near Franklin, Tennessee, and Franklin is just south of Nashville, maybe 10 minutes, or you are visiting this area, or you have friends and loved ones nearby, we hope you will join us some Lord's Day in worshiping our God and Savior. Please. please feel free to contact me if you have more questions about Grace Church at Franklin. Our website is gracechurchatfranklin.org. That's gracechurchatfranklin.org. This is Pastor Bill Sasser wishing you all the richest blessings of our Sovereign Lord, God, Savior, and King Jesus Christ, today and always.
And don't forget, folks, this program is paid for in part by the law firm of Buttafuoco & Associates. If you're the victim of a very serious personal injury or medical malpractice anywhere in the United States, call my longtime, very dear friend and brother in Christ, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, at 1-800-NOW-HURT, or visit Dan's website, 1-800-NOW-HURT.com. Please make sure you tell Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, that you heard about his law firm, Buttafuoco & Associates, from Chris Arnzen at Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And also, this program is paid for in part by RoyalDiadem.com for all your jewelry needs. Please go to RoyalDiadem.com, whether you are purchasing jewelry they already have in stock or if you're having a one-of-a-kind customized piece of jewelry created. Iron Sharpens Iron Radio gets 100% of the profits from any sale of jewelry to our listeners as long as our listeners mention Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. So please go to RoyalDiadem.com today and buy a gift for someone you love or buy a gift for yourself. That's RoyalDiadem.com. And we are now back with Joshua Enck, who is the president of Sight and Sound, and he is also the director of the movie we have been raving about, A Great Awakening, the film about the life and legacy of 18th century revival preacher George Whitefield, as seen through the eyes of Founding Father Benjamin Franklin. And Pastor Kurt Smith, I'd like you to ask another question while we still have time to have Joshua with us.
Okay. So, Joshua, what I had asked this question to Jonathan earlier. For you yourself personally, did you read any books either about Whitefield, or did you read Whitefield's journals like Jonathan did? Any resources that you personally engaged in like that?
For me, it was just a lot of Google searches. You know, okay. You have to be careful with that, you know, because not everything is going to be true. Right. We go to the source material as much as we can. We had two historians on the project. I'm not sure. I can't speak for them as far as what they may have researched and read. But they brought a wealth of information to us, especially that time period where America was at, as far as colonies, you know, are concerned. When the diaries exist of these people, and it's their own words, that's the source material that, you know, our creators dream of. And not only did, and you know this, but not only did George Whitefield journal well, but Ben Franklin publicized them. He published them.
Right.
And they became, you know, accessible to the public. To Whitefield's chagrin, at times there was a little bump in the road along the way. I know that,
But
Franklin, a lot of money. And Whitefield was supportive of it because it furthered the gospel. He thought that if people would read his testimonies, that it would deepen their faith and their strength. And so, that actually became a major vehicle for us for the story. The discovery of those, published journals and diary entries by Ben Franklin's grandson, and that is a fact of a fictional vehicle that we used. We do know that Ben Franklin, his grandson Lightning Rod Jr., had a brand new print shop built for him in front of his grandpa's house, and that the paint was still drying during the start of the Constitutional Convention. And so when I discovered that fact, I thought, well, my goodness, what a terrific, you know, surrogate for the audience, you know, audience member, to have a grandchild ask questions about an old preacher friend that he had named George Whitefield. And so, what I like to do is I like to find facts and have that inform the story, and build it on that solid foundation. rather than just, you know, creating a fictional account of a factual occurrence completely. So a lot of source material, lots of Google searches, two historians on the project. It was wonderful to work with a team like that.
I was shocked to hear that the printing press in Ben Franklin's print shop was not just an unworking replica, a prop of some kind. It was actually a rebuilt working printing press taken from the design of the printing presses of that era.
Yeah, if you want to, what people don't realize is like Sight and Sound has been around for 50 years, and we've been bringing the Bible to life on stage in a massive way. We have almost 900 employees here. We have two theaters, one in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, one in Branson, Missouri. And we have literally carpenters, engineers, artists, designers, costume seamstresses, wig masters. We train our own animals here. So when we started to make movies, we had all these resources, you know, and they weren't all just standing by because we're doing stage productions as well. But we were able to tap into a team that with a wealth of experience in the entertainment side of things. And so when we laid out this story of a great awakening and a print press had to be built, well, that's like giving candy to a child. You know, they discovered the original blueprints of the Franklin press and followed them to a T. Well, so here's another little Easter egg for you guys when you watch the movie again, if you do. The typesets at the end of the film that Ben Franklin's son, Benny, was putting together on the print press, that's the actual speech of Ben Franklin in the correct typeset with the correct typeset sizes. Here in Lancaster, we have we call him Printer Bob. Paper Bob and Printer Ken. These are two experts in their fields. And so Printer Ken does typesets and teaches people to do that. And he took 2 weeks and crafted the entire Franklin speech as it would have been exactly. And created that for us, brought it over. It's like, you know, eggs on a tray. You know, it's very delicate. And he was with us for the day of the shoot. And so when Benny puts that speech on that print press, that's the actual speech. So just a little Easter egg. Nobody will ever know it. Even if you freeze frame it and zoom in, you won't see it. But for us, that's a really fun fact.
Well, so something else along those lines that impressed me when I saw the movie is that in the scenes where you've got Whitfield building his little portable pulpit, I was really impressed with the fact that the pulpit that, you know, that he ended up building is an exact replica of the pulpit.
Yeah.
That he did carry with him, which I'm assuming it's still there in New York City at the Bible Tract Society. I believe they're the ones that have his original portable pulpit, if I'm not mistaken.
I think it's in Oklahoma now.
Okay. All right. In Oklahoma now. So, but yeah, so I was, as far as historical accuracy, I was thrilled to see that. Like, okay, this is very, very impressive. I mean, you got the pulpit, you know, very accurate. I mean, that's what it looked like, everything.
Well, I'll tell you, I'm just enjoying this moment so much, Kurt, because we were hoping for people like you to watch this film and bring out those things that are facts, you know. So thank you for that. I have a quick story about that pulpit. We built it and we put it in our storage warehouse off property, and we had some third party contractors working on the film, building props and painting and things like that. And they had some combustible items that they left behind over the weekend, and they started a fire. And it could have been absolutely devastating. We have security footage of how this started. It just was combustible, you know, spontaneous combustion in these paint lacquer thinners and stuff like that. And the fire was caught in time, but it stopped at the foot of this pulpit.
Wow.
And that pulpit is made out of lightweight wood. I mean, there's nothing fireproof about it. And the steel around it was starting to blacken, but that pulpit did not start fire. If it would have, it would have caught the rest of the sets and it could have been disastrous. So, you know, the Lord works in mysterious ways.
Yeah, indeed.
Yes. And you were saying earlier that compared to the massive budgets of Hollywood, that this is a rather low budget film, but you would never know that watching it. It's not like a science fiction film that would require some kind of multi-million dollar special effects, but it doesn't look like a cheesy, cheap, low-budget movie at all. It's just mind-blowing how wonderful this film is in every way.
Yeah, thank you for acknowledging that. We do punch above our weight belt, our weight. We really are able to maximize our resources. We're very resourceful, you know, people as far as a entertainment company goes. And, you know, we pick our battles. You know, we use the right camera and lens to make it feel like a Hollywood film. And we put money there. We put money in the crowd sizes, you know, for the Market Street scheme. We wanted people to feel that. And then, when you look across, you know, the scope of a film, you know, you're able to quickly find which scenes need the scope and which ones don't. Like, the story won't suffer if the scope is a little less here, but don't cheapen it there. But you can't do it all across the board with our budget size. So, I think, like we do on stage, I think that in most cases, the production value is tripled of what we actually spent. That's the read that we get from people in the industry, that our films look three times more expensive than they actually are. So,
wow. Well, I want to make sure before we run out of time, I want to repeat the information that Bridget Sheriff of Sight and Sound gave me for churches that want to purchase group viewing licenses to play this film in their own church buildings. The website is sight-sound.tv/group-viewing-licenses. And that's sight-sound.tv/group-viewing-licenses. And if you could, Joshua, finalize the program with what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners today.
Well, again, Chris, thank you. Kirk, thank you so much for joining us. It's just an absolute honor to team up with Brothers in the Lord, aligned with our purpose and plan to move people's hearts, whether it's on radio, on the screen, or in the pages of a book. We're all in this together. My heart is that people would not just watch this film, not just look at this film, but that they would experience this film, that they would allow the Lord to open up their eyes, their ears to what the Lord might be saying to them as they watch the film. There's a lot of challenging moments in the film. We didn't cut any corners with regards to the gospel message and how clear it is. That was intentional. And also, you know, in this era of canceling everybody because of some flaws and sins in their life, may this film, show the fact that God works all things together for good, that he uses these flawed vessels, all of us, for his glory. And I'll end with this, my favorite line from the film, when Whitfield is challenged by Ben Franklin around the area of Whitfield's shortcomings with slavery. And Whitfield says, "Do not base your faith upon my flawed life. Do not base your faith upon the cold religion of your father. Base it upon what he has done on that cross of wood."
Amen. And folks, I also want to remind you of the publisher's website for Thundering the Word, The Awakening Ministry of George Whitfield by my co-host, Kurt M. Smith. You can go to freegracepress.com. freegracepress.com. my former pastor at Solid Ground Christian Books. He also carries it at solid-ground-books.com, solid-ground-books.com, and of course, the website for Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Remlap, Alabama, is prbc1689.org. I want to thank all of you for being on the program, and I want to thank everybody who listened. I want you all always to remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.